Once a month, we've decided to focus on one mission or missionary. How am I doing? And today we're going to talk. We'll start off by talking about Beth and a little bit about her. So first, I'll talk about the country. If you drive north from Exit 3 in Brattleboro on Route 5, by the time you get to the porch with the big rooster, everybody know where the big rooster is? I don't believe it. But you can drive 2 miles to the big rooster on the porch. That's how close Taiwan is, Taiwan property anyway, to mainland China. It's about 100 to 200 miles, the whole island is, but they have 168 islands and communities. And so that's how close communist China is to Taiwan. So this morning we're going to remember Beth, who is ministering with Team. So here's some more facts about Taiwan. Taiwan is also called the Republic of China, ROC, not to be mistaken with mainland China's official name, which is the People's Republic of China. Taiwan's approximately the size of Connecticut and Massachusetts. It's approximately 24 million people there. They have more active cell phones than they do people. There are over, this is an amazing number, 5,000 7-Elevens. They are addicted to convenience, I think. And that's amazing. They said you could walk every, one town got, I was saying you could walk every 2 minutes and find a 7-Eleven. There are 1,435 air raid sirens in Taiwan. There are over 117,000 bomb shelters in Taiwan. And this has been going on generationally, all these build-ups, not just because of communist China. The only five-star hotel in Taiwan has two escape tunnels underneath it. So that's the country. The people, the Team website says this about the traditions and technology. Team missionaries began their work in Taiwan as refugees back in 1951 when they were forced out of communist China. Taiwan has rapidly changed from an agricultural society governed by martial law into a fast-paced industrialized democracy. In the midst of this society where people have seemingly unlimited freedom, a large percentage remain captive to the traditional religions of their ancestors. Others who reject the traditional superstitions practices are now bound by the pursuit of comfort, safety, convenience, wealth, and materialism. And that's kind of the state of Taiwan. A little bit about Beth. She has a lot of administrative and leadership duties in her role as working with teams. She works with teams, she works with budgets, and does a lot of oversight. She also is taking Chinese twice a week. She meets weekly with language exchange partners to improve conversational skills. And these are not believers, but she requests prayer from all of us that these conversations that's been fruitful, that they would open up to really share with them, you know, what the gospel is and who our Savior is. She co-leads a Bible study connected to the English-speaking church where she goes. This summer, she's going to be meeting with high school girls and Christian girls, it sounds like, and help them to grow in their faith. So that's a little bit about Beth. And let's just remember to pray for Beth.
And Tony, before you sit down, would you like to do just that?
You know that she has a heart for you, and she really wants to see these people come to you. We pray for her strength and wisdom, and just for the so many young people, so many millions of young people searching for what they want in the future for their country. We pray that it will turn to you. Thank you so much for missionaries that have gone before and made the foundation. We just ask that you help that today. We ask in your son's name.
Amen. 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 Well, before we get started on the message this morning, I'd like to draw your attention once again to the slips of paper that are in your bulletins. I mentioned these last week, said you'd have them again this week, just so that everybody gets to hear it. These are sheets that you can take home and look at the day and pray for the people and the ministries we support and the mission ministries within our church that we support, and to do that every single day. Where the X's are where your names will be. I'll be going through the directory and just going alphabetically and listing them. And remember we said it, if your name's on there, it's not because you got problems or there's issues or whatever. We just want to praise you or praise God for you and ask Him to bless you. Also, if you don't want to be prayed for, please let me know. I'll make sure your name's not on the list. If you want to be prayed for and you are not in our directory, please let me know, and I'll make sure you get on the list. All right? Next week, we start. Now, I'm going to handle Palm Sunday, I think, a little differently, in that it's not necessarily a sermon, as much as it might be a history lesson. And the first part is the history of what was taking place in Jerusalem that I think most Christians aren't even aware of. The second half will naturally be the history of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. We are going to start in verse 28. So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Then he went along. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Father God, once again, as we look at your word, look what was going on in Jerusalem during this time. We just ask that you bless this time to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to start by bringing this man called Pontius Pilate into view. It seems that no one knows where he came from. He was called a Spaniard by some. Some felt he came from Gaul. But it could be that he was a minor official or even a wealthy merchant who purchased his position. But it could also be the simple fact that he was married to Claudia Procula, who possibly was the granddaughter to Caesar Augustus. And if that is true, then that's all the credentials he would have needed. However, we really don't know where he came from. But whatever brought him to Jerusalem, he was an odd choice by Rome to rule over Jerusalem. He had no sympathy for the Jews or for their religion. In fact, he would have rather have stayed in Caesarea, where he understood the people and he understood their religion. But instead, he is told to come to Jerusalem with one purpose in mind, and that is to keep these religious fanatics with their strange laws and customs under control and in complete submission to Rome. And so that is why he is now leading a mass of armed troops on a 60-mile journey from the coast of Caesarea down to Jerusalem. But now for years, it had been a tradition that on the first day of Passover, that the ruler of Jerusalem would lead his troops into the city under the guise of, we are helping to honor the Jewish Passover. But the real reason was to increase the number of troops within the city. But this was Rome's proactive strategy to prevent any riots or rebellions from taking place. This was their mighty display of power. This was their way of saying to the Jews, we are here in force. But now these troops that followed behind Pilate understood Pilate represented the authority of Rome, and so they marched to make an impression. But they didn't have to work hard at that, for they were rugged, muscular men who were dressed in leather and armor, who marched at a pace of keeping time with crunching steps. And as you watched this display of power, you couldn't help but notice the majestic horses that pranced under Pilate and his generals, who also were dressed in flowing caps and gleaming armor. So this was no minor combat unit on some routine mission. This was not a force to be reckoned with as they marched into Jerusalem. You see, Pilate was representing a conqueror entering a conquered city. And as the people watched their enemy freely march through their city gates with drums pounding and trumpets blaring, they realized there was nothing they could do to stop them. And as the troops marched down through the streets, they would roughly push the bystanders out of the way. As the generals sat high on their horses, glaring down into the bleak eyes of the crowd, doing their best to intimidate them. And Pilate himself would sit on his steed, cold and unmoving, indicating that Rome had arrived. But now there was also a religious significance behind this unnerving demonstration. For you see, as Pilate rode majestically into the city, he was representing the Roman emperor, who himself was called a god. In fact, he was called the Son of God, and he was praised as Lord and Savior and the author of peace on earth. And when he died, he would ascend into the heavens to join the other emperors and join the other gods in overruling all of mankind. And so the crowd would shout, "Hail Tiberius Caesar, the one true Son of the true God. He is the Lord." But that was the religion of Rome. A religion that declared that the greater God of Rome ruled over the God of Israel. And this was reinforced by the fact that Pilate had the authority to allow the Passover feast to take place or not. If he stayed in Caesarea, then there would have been no Passover, because the high priest could not have officiated, not without their vestments, which were kept under lock and key and guarded by Roman soldiers. It was only during three Jewish feasts that those vestments would be unlocked and taken out of the chest they were in. And the high priest could only wear them for 8 days, after which they had to be returned to be locked up once more. But this was just another sign of Rome's absolute authority, an authority that extended to the religion of the captured state. It was a degrading exercise in religious humiliation, indicating that Jerusalem belonged to Rome. But such was, say, Satan's entrance from the west into Jerusalem. But now I would like us to focus on what was happening on the other side of the city as we look at God's triumphal entry. And this was a well-designed demonstration, a demonstration of strength, and that is the strength of the one true God of Israel. But first, let us consider Jesus in the setting. There are probably few men who love and know a place as if it were a living being, to know it and understand it, to know its joys, to know its pains, and to love it as if it were the meaning of life itself. that is to be as one with it in spirit. And yet that is how Jesus loved Jerusalem. And it's not just because his life was so intertwined with it. It went much deeper than that. Yes, he was first brought to Jerusalem 8 days after his birth to be dedicated. And then during his whole life, he made many journeys to Jerusalem. But this was a love that was a part of him. However, recently, he has been forced to stay away from his beloved city because his life and the life of his disciples depended upon it before, because there were people there who wanted him dead. And yet, as magnificent as the city of Jerusalem was, it was really the people that captured his heart. See, compared to other pagan communities, this Jewish nation was a small, backward-seeming minority with strange customs and a strange religion. And because of that, they were despised, not just by Rome, but by every nation around them. And yet they still clung to the faith of their fathers. And so they would pray, and they would tithe, and they would pray, they would tithe, and they would obey God's laws. And even though they feared the Romans and questioned their rule, if they could, they would travel every year to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And each pilgrim into the city was eager to eat of the Passover lamb and eager to recall what God had done for their people as he delivered them from Egypt. But now they pray for a different kind of deliverance as they pray for the coming of the Messiah to free them from the Roman oppression. And yet they can't help but wonder, did God forget them? Did he still dwell among them? Or had his glory departed? But mostly they pray that God would see them, see their plight, and send someone to rescue them. But what they didn't see was that God did care. And that is why Jesus chose to return to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. For it was upon this day that his time had come. It was upon this day that the Lamb of God was to be sacrificed. See, Jesus knows that this Passover is not going to be like any other. He knows that there's going to be a confrontation that would bring into conflict the powers of Rome with the powers of the Jerusalem religious leaders. And that conflict would center on this one man who claims to be the Son of God. But now as Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem, his disciples follow with him, as well as others who followed him throughout his ministry. There were some there that heard his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. There were some there who saw him raise Lazarus. There were some there who watched and saw all his miracles. And so as the word spread that this prophet, teacher, miracle worker was heading towards Jerusalem, the crowds began to form. And they got so large that they had to line both sides of the street. But his very presence brought them such joy that they began to sing psalms of praise. But now at one point, Jesus stops. And he tells two of his disciples to go in the village before you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks why you're untying it, just say, the Lord needs it. And so the two men go and they find it just as Jesus said. But the use of this colt was intentional. It was not a last-minute thought or just that Jesus was getting tired and needed to walk. Jesus was making a statement. He was making a declaration of war. For you see, this is the same path that King Solomon took on the day of his coronation as he rode David's mule into Jerusalem to be crowned the king of the Jews. But this was a dangerous declaration that Jesus was making because he was declaring to the whole world that God's king had come. When the men return with the colt, he mounts it and begins his journey over the Mount of Olives. But now there are some things about this colt that I'd like us to consider. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, it says that the firstborn of every donkey must be redeemed by a lamb. And if not, you were to break its neck. And it was because the donkeys were considered unclean animals.
But within that same verse, it also says the firstborn son must be redeemed. That means that we too are considered to be unclean. But now, if you notice, when the guys got into this village to collect this colt, it must have been redeemed. His neck wasn't broken. But just because it was redeemed, it was still tied up. If you would, it was still under bondage. And it had to be set free. But it could not be set free to go and do whatever it pleased. It had to be brought to Jesus to be put under submission so that he could serve the Lord. We are redeemed. But we are still held in bondage by our sins. And therefore, we too must be set free. And the only way that we can be set free is to go to Jesus. And when we go to Jesus, we must come in submission, being willing to submit to his will. And when we can do that, we too can serve our Lord. But also notice, the job of the colt was to raise Jesus up so that people could see him and praise the name of God. The job of every Christian is to raise Jesus up so that others can see him and praise his name. That is our job. But now, let's return to our crowd. As the crowd continues to celebrate this this man from Galilee, they begin to welcome him as they're welcoming a king, somebody of royalty. So they start laying their coats down, creating a carpet that was meant for a king. Others were waving palm branches, preparing the way of the one they felt was going to redeem them from Rome. And as they continued to celebrate, they broke into the traditional Passover song. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Blessed is the king in the highest heavens. However, there were others there who were not celebrating the coming of a king. They were there plotting to kill him. These religious leaders were just watching and waiting for an opportunity to confront this troublemaker. But they knew better than to do it during the Passover time. And they were afraid of the people. But this demonstration was more than they could stand. And so, not keeping silent any longer, they yell out, "Rabbi, rebuke your disciples." Not knowing and not recognizing the Messiah who was before them, these Pharisees are thinking, how can these people be praising this mere man? And that Passover psalm was meant for the Messiah and for him alone. Now, Jesus is quite familiar with these guys, these self-righteous religious leaders. He knows how much they hate him for speaking the truth and drawing their flocks away. And he knows their purpose. And so he shouts back over the crowd, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Once again, Jesus is doing everything he can to tell them and proclaim the fact that he is the Messiah. But the Pharisees, from their perspective, this false prophet has just condemned himself by his own words. He has blasphemed, and therefore he must die. But now, as Jesus continues his journey, Jerusalem comes into full view. And as it does, it causes him to bring his colt to a stop. And as he does, his eyes begin to once again look over his beloved city. But it's as if he's seen it for the very first time. And so he begins to weep. But this is not some quiet shedding of tears. This is a loud cry of a man in grief. And as he weeps, the crowd grows quiet as Jesus begins to speak. "If you, even you, knew on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Someday your enemy will build an embankment against you, and they will encircle you, hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is not what the crowd expected. So they kind of look on with silent confusion. But it doesn't last long. As Jesus presses on, the crowd once again begins to celebrate. But once Jesus is inside the city, he dismounts the colt. People begin to press in and around him. Others would be dancing in joyful celebration. And yet there were others who had no idea what to do. But as Jesus looked upon the crowd, he looks with sadness and compassion because he knows what lies ahead, even though those there before him have no idea. And a carefully crafted demonstration. Jesus has just declared himself to be the true King of Israel. He has rebuked the priests. He has been praised as the Messiah. And he has prophesied the destruction of a city. His message is unmistakable. Israel's prophet, priest, and king has come to his people. But Jesus also knows taking place on the other side of the city, as Rome's given authority enters from the west. Rome and Pilate and his troops occupy Jerusalem in the name of their God. But Jesus has just declared that their false God will fall to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But his journey is not over yet. He still needs to continue on to be betrayed, scourged, and crucified. But what he did for us. Scripture is very clear in the fact that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that there's none righteous, no, not one. That we are all natural born enemies of God and deserve his wrath, his punishment. And yet he sent his only begotten son to come and walk among men, knowing full well what laid before him. He knew that that cross was his final goal. He knew of the scourging. He knew of the punishment and the pain he would endure so that we could be redeemed. And yet he never stepped aside from his goal. He willingly took it. The paintings and the pictures that we see of Christ hanging on the cross really do not do justice to what he would have looked like. If you ever saw the movie The Passion of Christ, you get a better idea. Sergeant of Arms was a master at his craft. A scourging was really called a halfway death because that's what they would do. They would bring the person to a point of wanting to be dead. And the scourge that they used had a lot of leather straps coming out of it that were tied with bone and metal and shards of clay. They were dipped in lead. And then the whole thing was dipped in goat's blood so that as it wrapped around the body, it would dig in and rip and pull. And he would twist that thing and yank it back. And as he did, pieces of flesh and bone and blood would splatter. Jesus took 39 stripes like that for us. That was the punishment we deserved. But after the scourging, they take him to Calvary, where he lays his hands out so they could drive the 6-inch nails through the wrists of his hands, and then a 12-inch spike through his feet. And then as they stood that cross up, it would drop into the ground. And his bones and his ligaments would be just separated. He would be in agony. He hung that way for 3 hours. And as he hung there, the only way to get a breath of air was to push himself up on that nail in his feet so that he could take a breath of air and say things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as he's saying that, he's not just referring to those on the ground casting lots for his robes, or those who scourged him, or those who nailed him to the cross, or even the one who betrayed him. He was looking down through history, and he was looking at every one of us, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. His Father, forgive him, because it was our sins that hung him there. He did what he did for us. And I hope that as we go through this Easter season, we take time to contemplate just that. Contemplate what our Lord did so that we could have eternal life with him. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Father God, it is so easy for us to say, look at the paintings and the pictures that are done of you hanging on the cross and think, well, that's not so bad. But Lord, what you went through is nothing that any of us could have ever withstood. And Lord, you had the opportunity. You could have called down legions of angels to save you, to bring you out of that. But Lord, you allowed yourself, because of your Father's will, to lay down and put your life on the line for us. And Lord, as you took that last breath and said, it is finished, you chose the exact hour, the exact time in which to give up your spirit. And it was the exact time that the lambs in the temple were being slaughtered. And you could hear their cries intertwined with yours. Lord, thank you from the bottom of our hearts for doing what you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.